It is an amazing, and by the world standard, it is a reckless love. When you think, why would God send a son to die for sinners who were nailing him to the cross? It is a reckless love. Well, last week we looked at, and I invite you to take your notes out as well, okay? Because it says, needed in America today. Last week we looked at Ezra's prayer of repentance in chapter 9 for the nation of Israel. He was burdened for himself as well as his co-workers and the nation as he fell before the Lord, and he began to confess this terrible sin that the leaders had been involved in. And what happens here in chapter 10 is what we need to see in our country today, is what we need to see in the United States, an acknowledgement of disobedience and a reaction of shame. I want to ask you, when is the last time you've seen someone ashamed of something they've done? Anyone can think of a time recently when you've seen someone really ashamed of what they've done? Your pets might. You might walk home and your dog might look, you know, not refuse to look at you. Not that Amy would have any idea how her dog would never chew anything. But, you know, we've come home and you can tell by the way your dog's acting that they're kind of cowering away from you. And then you find a pile of torn stuff up or something that they've done. Animals can be ashamed. I had a girl this week just kind of talking to a group of kids, and I was substituting at high school, and I just called her over, and I said, I heard you talking, and she's laughing. I said, you know, you were talking about this. I said, is that something you're proud of? And she goes, well, yeah. And I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something that when I was in school, we would have probably been ashamed of or a little bit embarrassed about it. We don't see that at all. There's no understanding of right and wrong, or if we do have an understanding, we don't care. But we need a national repentance. And we won't get to the end of chapter 10 until next week. But if you look at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, but beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, you see a list of names of all the people that Ezra and the leaders found to be guilty of this sin of intermarriage and disobedience to God. And maybe that would be something that we need to do. Maybe churches need to do it. Maybe churches need to begin posting lists of, not that our church would do it, but lists of people who are living ungodly lives, who are not exactly what they present themselves to be in public. There might have been times my name would have been on that list. And I'm not trying to accuse any one of you here. But perhaps we need a sense of shame. And I believe it has disappeared today. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your reckless love that chases us down. Lord, that did leave 99 to look for me. And Lord, I'm so grateful for that love and the grace and the mercy. And I pray, Lord, that we have a better understanding of what this chapter is talking about, of how much you love us in spite of our sin. And Lord, you want to see us reconciled. You want to see us brought into that right relationship with you, but yet so many times we continue to run away. And I pray, Lord, you just bless our time now. Speak to us. If there's someone here, Lord, who does not know you as a personal Savior, speak to their hearts and draw them to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at needed in America. And first thing we have up here is in verse 1a, the beginning part in your notes, is a prayer of confession. Begin at first half of chapter 1, or verse 1, it says, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. The writing now changed. If you look back at chapter 9, you'll see the Lord left me, or not the Lord left me, but I did this, and Ezra was writing about himself. Now it's saying he's kind of writing, observing himself in a third-person narrative, saying, Ezra prayed, casting himself down. And the point of this is it's just showing Ezra is humbled. He's broken by the sin that he sees before him, and he falls down to the only one who could help them in this situation. And obviously we covered the prayer last week, but the prayer that was prayed in chapter 9 is the results of what happens in chapter 10. And I believe Ezra knew that the sin that he was looking at, this disgrace, this behavior by the nation, would not go away. It would not be removed. It would not change. The consequences would continue to get worse unless they fell on their face before God and they repented of their sin. Until they repented and made some changes, God would not heal them. But he did pray. And as a result of his prayer, we see what happens in chapter 10, that God worked. When Ezra and the people fell on their face before God and prayed to God, we'll see God working in the lives of the people. But I want you to think for a moment, if we just stop there at the end of chapter 9, if Ezra had had to return to Babylon, if things did not improve, if they did not confess their sin before God and God did not begin to restore them a little bit, think of Ezra's return back to Babylon. He would have had to go back in shame. And again, we talked about him speaking to Artaxerxes, and he had told Artaxerxes, hey, listen, our God's going to heal or take care of us. God's going to provide for us. God is the one we're going back to worship. And if he had had to go back humbled like this before Artaxerxes, there could have been some consequences for him. First, and none, the least of which is Artaxerxes would have been ashamed of God. He would have said, oh, this God that you said you had this trust in, this faith in, he didn't really work for you, did he? But for Ezra, Ezra could have been punished because he was sent on an assignment. Artaxerxes gave him this assignment to do. And if he had gone back and said, hey, I didn't accomplish it because our people were involved in heavy sin, there would have been consequences. He could have been put to death for that, for not carrying out the king's wishes. But we see that Ezra did pray, and he found out what James was going to say centuries later. And I don't know if I have this in your notes or not. Yes, and James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. So Ezra believed that if I come after God and if I humble myself before God and I pray to him and we confess our sin, he's going to work. So Ezra was the man of the moment, and he's just exactly what the United States needs today is people like this to pray. And it doesn't have to be a national leader. It can be you and I. We need to be men and women of prayer, men and women who confess our own sins and also acknowledge the sin around us that we all see, right? We don't have to be told, watch the news from 7:35 to 7:45 because we're going to talk about some things that are going wrong in our nation. No, everywhere you look, you see things going on in our nation. You see things going on in our world. And you know your own heart before the Lord 24 hours a day. We need to be people of confession. Number two is a people of brokenness. So we have the prayer of confession and we have a people of brokenness. Let me read the second half of verse 1 through verse 5. And it says, he fell down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now the hope for Israel, for even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Verse 3, therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Verse 4, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all of Israel take oath that they would do as it had been said. So they took the oath.
We see as Ezra prayed, as he humbled himself before God in the temple there and fell on the floor before God, people began to gather around him. And it says that they wept bitterly. They had sorrowful tears. They realized what was going on as well, and they agreed with what Ezra was saying in his prayer, that we have messed up. We have failed. And there may have been some in the crowd. When I read about crowds in the Bible, you know there were probably people when Jesus rode into On the donkey on Palm Sunday, there were people who didn't have any idea what was going on, but they kind of joined in the celebration. I'm sure there were people in the crowd here of women, children, leaders who gathered together. They probably had no clue what was going on, but they saw people crying. They saw this gathering, so they kind of joined in. But for the most part, these people had an understanding of what needed to be done. This sin evidently was known. This wasn't something that these leaders had hidden for all these years and no one knew about it. Because, folks, I want to tell you, your sin is noticed by someone. It's going to be discovered eventually. If you have children, they're going to report it to someone. Teachers here have heard more stories about what goes on in your homes than what you could believe happens. I was out in the hallway the other day at the middle school, and a girl who used to come here to Awana, now she's too grown for it now. She was out, and she said, "Hey, Mr. Hagee, how are you?" I said, "You really look tired." She goes, "Oh, I'm exhausted." I said, "Why?" She goes, "We had a big fight in our house last night." And she said, "And this morning, my brother just created chaos." And she goes, "No one had peace in our house this morning." And I'm thinking, if her mom had heard her tell me that, she would have been shocked. We hear stories all the time at the teen center, don't we? We hear stories, this is not repeated rumor because it's just, I've mentioned it before, but we have two girls that we're dealing with who were molested this summer. One by a family member, one by a boyfriend of a father. Or a boyfriend of a mother, I'm sorry. And we hear the details of that. We hear young people telling us that their parents are always fighting. So if you have sin in your life, your kids are good reporters. Okay, it's not that teachers don't try to drag it out of the kids, but kids see your sinful behavior. They're honest about themselves too, generally, but they don't think anything about telling their friends about what goes on in their house. They don't have any fear of telling them the fights their parents have or the things that they see their parents doing. But there are children present, is my point here. It says in verse 3, there were a great assembly of women and children gathered there. So the children, even if no one else knew about it, the children of these intermarriages knew what was going on. And they weren't afraid to share it. There might have been some in the crowd who had tried to confront some of these leaders before and got rejected. Or perhaps they had tried to go to some other leaders and say, "Hey, there's some sin going on by our spiritual leaders," and maybe the ones they went to were guilty of it, and they kind of, you know, either kind of threatened to turn them away or put them out of the temple. But it was a known behavior, and now we have leaders who weren't guilty, who were about to turn the tables and start to report on those who were guilty. And one of those leaders was a man named Shechaniah. And I want you to see, he approaches Ezra with this deep concern in verse 2. It says, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Israel, 'We have broken our faith.'" I want you to see who Shechaniah was. Look down in verse 26 of this chapter to understand what it took for Shechaniah to come out. It says in verse 2, "Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, sons of Elam," verse 26, of the list of people who were guilty of sin, "of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah." And I have in your notes, he had his father was listed as one of these, and five uncles. So you can put that in your notes there. Fill that in. Verse 26 mentions his dad's name as well as five uncles' names. Shechaniah was affected by this sin in a big way. So for him to come to Ezra took great courage. It would have been easy for Shechaniah, we would have probably understood it if we had been part of that. It would have been easy for him just to say, "Hey, that's my family. That's my family. I'm not going to say anything public against my dad and my uncles."
It would have been easy for him to remain silent because of the sin that was taking place was so personally directed at him. And it impacted those he loved. He could have been like the Pharisee who stood and watched the other people pray and said, well, I thank God I'm not like a sinner like that. Shechaniah could have done all the other names that are listed there and said, maybe he didn't know the names were going to be listed, but he could have very easily been quiet. Someone said this years ago, and I remember hearing this as a young pastor. It's easy to preach against the sin you have no problem with. It's easy to preach against the sin you have no problem with. So if as a pastor who doesn't have any problem with pornography, it's easy for him to address that. If he doesn't have any problem with other things, but he does have a problem with his temper, he's not going to address that. That's why I try to share, and again, I've said this before, my wife would say, Ron, you're just too transparent sometimes from the pulpit. I want you to know, I struggle in every area you do. And that's what Shechaniah was not embarrassed to come out and say, hey, this needs to be addressed. I've been directly impacted by it. I could be quiet, but this sin needs to be dealt with. You see, politicians are part of that crowd. They don't have a lot of integrity, do they? They'll stand against certain things and behaviors that have no direct impact on their lives or their representatives or their districts that they represent. But they're silent on the areas that does impact them. They'll speak out against things that don't affect them at all. But I believe Shechaniah took a stand with integrity. And he says, we have broken the faith. We have broken the faith. He's not saying my dad and my uncles. He's saying we. A man of integrity. I have this in your notes. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See, it's easy for people to roll their eyes at sin, isn't it? We can look at a person when we hear someone big who falls. I probably did the same thing a couple of years ago when I'm forgetting his name now. The guy that's on Joel Osteen had a lot of stuff written against him, and I have my opinion about Joel Osteen. But there were a lot of things about him doing things that were called into question. And I'm thinking, he's just in it for the money, just doing it for the money, big church, not really loving the Lord. And I was wrong. That was a sin. But it's easy for us sometimes to roll our eyes at leaders and think they know better. And they do. Spiritual leaders who are supposed to be leading the congregation do know better. And yet we can still fall. We can still fail. And Shechaniah wasn't saying, let's condemn them and throw them out of the assembly. Let's get rid of them and stone them. Obviously, they needed a second chance as well. And I want to ask you, has there ever been times in your life that you needed a second chance? Be honest. Has there ever been a time, a second or third or fourth or tenth or hundredth or thousandth? Aren't you thankful that God gives you a second chance or another chance and then another chance after that and another chance after that? God doesn't reject us, and I think that's what we see going on here. Shechaniah saying this stuff needs to be addressed, but we're not going to throw the people out. We're not going to stone them. We're not going to kill them. We're not going to stop praying for them. God doesn't give up on us, and I personally am very grateful for that. But we could look at many verses in Scripture that talk against showing favoritism to others because of their position or because of their name. But Shechaniah didn't do this. And the question is going to come now as Shechaniah takes a stand with his father and uncles to be about to be named as transgressors. The question is Ezra going to do what's right? See, Ezra is the one who selected a number of these Levites to come and travel with him. Could he say, hey, I'm the one who chose these guys. I'm the one who selected these Levites to come and return with us. If I confront them, that's going to really look bad on me. It's going to look bad on my selection abilities.
Is he going to lean toward grace because they're Levites, because he selected them, or is he going to take a stand on what God's word says?
Well, we have the answer in verse 3. Therefore, let us make a covenant with God to put away all these wives and their children. This is, again, this is Shechaniah speaking.
But this is what our response needs to be, or perhaps we're going to lose the blessings of God
In our land, his hand of protection. So we've all probably heard the
statement by Edmund Burke that says, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for what? Do you remember? For good men to do nothing. That's a pretty popular statement. Maybe it's not as popular here as I thought. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. For us to do stand back and be aware of it, but to do nothing about it.
Well, Shechaniah did something about it.
And he goes to Ezra, and perhaps as he's making this statement, this is what we need to do, Ezra. We need to repent. We need to put our wives away from us, those who have taken these wives, those who have been disobedient.
Perhaps he saw that
Ezra was a little bit intimidated by what he was facing. And we can understand it. Let's not condemn. If that's true about Ezra, let's not condemn him. But he says in verse 4, arise, for it's your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. In other words, Ezra, this is your job. I'm presenting you the need. It's your job. Just do it. That would make a great commercial, wouldn't it? Just do it. That's what it is. He's telling Ezra, I've laid it out for you. It's really clear. This is your responsibility as our leader. Just
do the work. As Ezra's faced with his challenge to do it,
he kind of shifts the responsibility to some other part of his team. And they begin to bring in the Levites, and they say, let's take an oath. And Ezra says, you take an oath. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to ask you to do it too. Stop sinning. So that's what he says in verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. I don't know if Ezra was expecting that quick of a response or not, that quick of a reaction by these leaders, because sometimes when leaders are confronted, they're going to put up all kinds of barriers and attack you. We don't see that happening.
They took the oath and they said, we agree, we are going to do it. This sounds like what needs to be done. The leaders
assumed responsibility and they took the oath. And then number 3
is a public repentance. A public repentance in verses 6 to 8. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. In verse 7, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles.
I want you to notice that Ezra doesn't take any action
at all.
He doesn't take any action, even on the oath that he just said he would do. He doesn't take any action until he spent time talking to the Lord.
He went to the house of God, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water. He was mourning.
He was praying, I'm sure, during that time.
He was repenting for his own sin. He was repenting for the nation's sin.
But he allowed those who took the oath in verse 5 to begin to do the work. Ezra did nothing. He leaves some of this responsibility for the team, this team that he had assembled to start taking responsibility and saying, okay, you guys come up,
you guys determine what needs to be done. Warren Wiersbe, the one we showed his video a couple months ago, he passed away earlier this year, great pastor, neat impact on my life. He said about this particular verse, he said he left it to a special committee to make the decisions and tell the people what to do. He says, wise is the leader who involves other people in the process, especially when the issue is so sensitive.
He's saying Ezra was a wise leader because he didn't just go and attack the people and attack the leaders. He left it to his team
to come up with what needs to be done. And I want you to see, Ezra does not pray for the effect of the rebuke. He's not saying, God, break their hearts, help them to all repent and fall on their face before you. He's burdened,
it says, because God had been hurt.
He mourned because of the faithlessness of the exiles.
He saw that God's word had been sinned against, and that's what mourned Ezra.
He wasn't necessarily mourning because the people are going to be hurt when they hear this requirement. He was burdened because he saw God being hurt. So, excuse me, the team takes the oath.
The team makes a decision. Okay, what you need to do is within 3 days, you need to come back to Jerusalem, or you're going to have all your property is going to be forfeited, and you're going to be kicked out of the assembly.
I want you to see that these leaders took responsibility. They join in with Ezra saying that this sin is wrong,
but they did not leave all the action to Ezra. I want to share this because some of you might were here a little over 10 years ago now, or about 10 years ago, when
I had been speaking through the summer and the fall here at the church, and the church was to vote on me.
And we had a big dinner, if you remember that, a big
dinner, and was, you know, a good crowd of people here. And
the congregation was going to get a chance to interview me. So it was in the fellowship hall. And one of the guys who's left the church shortly after I came, maybe just before I came, was a deacon. And he asked the question.
He said, Pastor Ron, he said, if
we're holding a church picnic and someone comes with a cooler of alcohol, what are you going to do about it? Do you remember that question?
And some
people got upset because I didn't make light of it. I said, is that a problem in the past? Is that something you guys have a lot of problems with at picnics? And they said, no, but we want to know what you will do with it. And my answer
offended him to the point that he left, but I said,
if you saw someone with a pitcher or a cooler of alcohol, and you waited for the pastor to do something about it, then you're wrong. As a deacon, if it offends you, you deal with it. Don't wait for the pastor to deal with it. Well, that some people were okay with it. Some people weren't with my answer. But they didn't wait for Ezra to do it as the leader. These people stepped up, and they saw there was a need, and they did the confronting. And I said, don't wait for your pastor to always do confronting of sin. It's not always the pastor's job. If you see something, you deal with it.
And that's what they did with Ezra. Ezra, they did not make Ezra the fall guy
for coming up with this idea of saying, you need to be here within 3 days or you're going to lose all this.
This is the team. These are the leaders who had just taken the oath that came up with this.
Ezra was in the house of God praying when these people made this decision. And their decision is, if anyone does not come in verse 8, within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation.
See, there's going to be
a duty on you guys, and this is what's going to happen. Everyone's going to be demanded to be there, and if you don't come, there's going to be some consequences.
And perhaps we have lost that sense of the need of repentance because we don't see a consequence to our sin. We don't see a consequence to doing wrong. And I doubt that we could be as demanding of repentance today. I don't know that we'd get away with it in our churches across America or anywhere in the world. But there were going to be some kind of results if you don't come. They were either positive or negative.
If you come, and the positive thing is we're going to repent as a nation. The negative consequence if you don't come is
going to be up to your choice here.
You are, number one, you're going to lose your property. You lose everything you own. And
I had to research this because I wasn't sure how the Israelites could take someone else to do what they owned. But what they said is it was going to become property of the temple. And it was going to be used for God's work. It was going to be used for God's kingdom, the cause of Jehovah. And
God would display to these people who chose to disobey, I am still in control. All right, so you will, number one, if you don't come, you're going to lose what you own. And number two, if you don't come, you will lose fellowship.
It's been said today that the church needs to be purged. The church of America needs a house cleaning. As a matter of fact, J. Vernon McGee, an old-time pastor who probably died in the 60s, I have all of his books upstairs. He said, the church needs house cleaning today. I don't mean taking from the church role the names of people who can no longer be located. What the average church needs to do is get rid of the members that we can locate, those who need to repent but don't. That's pretty harsh. That's strong words by a pastor. He's saying churches are pretty good at getting rid of names of people who don't show up for 2 or 3 years because we don't know where they are. But he says what churches need to do is people who do come every week who are involved in sin and refuse to repent, let's deal with those. Things will be a lot of names removed off of church rolls if we do that. And you probably have not heard this term, but this is a term that is very, very popular among pastors today. And maybe you have heard it, maybe you've heard it in other contexts, but pastors get together and we'll talk about, you know, how's your church doing? And one of the statements we say is you can choose who you lose. You can choose who you lose. No church, no pastor wants to have people leaving. But what happens if you deal with sin and you confront a person and the individual has that opportunity to either respond and recognize their sin and repent, or after the confrontation, if it's done in love and it's done in grace, they choose to leave, then that's what that term is. If you do what God's called you to do and you confront sin when you see it, you can choose who you lose. Some people are going to leave because they don't want to deal with their sin. They don't like to have anyone confront them on it. But those you want to keep, those godly people say, yeah, you're right. I need to repent of this. And I've seen both things happen in my ministry over the years. We need to protect our congregation as a pastor. We need to protect our congregation from sin, and we need to confront sin when it happens. But as you'll see as in the rest of this chapter, as we go on next week, God is not finished with the nation of Israel yet. He is not through with those who've disobeyed his word. But he's a God of restoration. We're going to see he's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of grace. He's a God of second chances. And I'll tell you again, I am very thankful for that. But he does demand repentance and a turning from sin. So I ask you this question as we close this morning. Where are you today? You are either responding in repentance or you're refusing to recognize you have a need. All of us have sin in our lives. All of us need that daily time of confession. God, I messed up. I didn't do what you asked me to do, or I did what you told me not to do. And God, I just want to humbly come before you this morning and acknowledge that lie or that use of your name or what I looked at. God, forgive me for that. Forgive me for going along with the crowd. Forgive me for not standing out for you. Forgive me for not witnessing to the people. So we either are one who recognize and respond in repentance, or we refuse to see that we even have a need. My question as we close this morning is, will you be the one who recognizes your need? I'm just going to give us an opportunity just to repent before the Lord, just to talk to God right where we are. I'm not going to ask us to show hands. I'm not going to ask us to walk the aisle. I'm just going to ask you to personally, right where you are, respond with that first one. Respond in repentance. Maybe it's something that God's been speaking to your heart and putting his finger on for the last few days or few weeks or few months even, and you refuse to surrender that sin because you get some kind of pleasure out of it. This morning I'm going to ask you, will you respond in repentance? Because it's not Ron this morning, it's God and his word that's confronting you. Will you respond with repentance and quit refusing to hold on to it and displeasing God? Just give you a moment to repent. Lord, we all need to take time like this every day, not just occasionally on a Sunday morning, but every day. We need to start our prayer time, our quiet time with you, acknowledging what we've done that displeased you. And Lord, we can label it, well, it's not a big sin, but sin is sin to you. And we pray that we would begin with that agreement with you that sin is sin. And what I'm doing, whether it's small in my eyes or it's something that's large, Lord, it's sin in your eyes. And Lord, I pray that we would keep very short accounts with you. Lord, when you point something as sin in our lives, help us to acknowledge it, to recognize it, and to repent of it. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we're like the Israelites in the beginning part of this chapter who allowed this sin to continue for so long. Lord, help us never to do that. Lord, you hear our words. You see hear the tone with which we use them. You see the attitude in which we use them. You see the way we do sometimes roll our eyes in judgment of other people. Lord, how we can condemn people. Lord, how we can write people off because they're not like us. How we can get angry with people who do things to us and say things about us, and we can get bitter, and we can carry that bitterness around, and we can even begin to tell other people about it. Lord, forgive us for gossiping. Lord, forgive us for intentionally trying to hurt people with our words or with our things that we say on the internet, or Lord, the things we look at on the internet. Forgive us for that. Lord, we have so many different areas of sin. Lord, it would be impossible to deal with them all in a prayer of repentance. But Lord, I pray that as individuals, we would pray and repent of what you point your finger at in our lives. And we pray that this church would be a light in the community, not as a judgmental. Again, something I say all the time, that we don't want to ever write people off. We don't want to put people down because they're involved in a particular sin that we don't struggle with. But Lord, help us to understand that you died for all sin. And my sin is no different than anyone else's. It's probably our sins are less violation of your word because we're the one going through it. But in your estimation, it's sin. And Lord, forgive us for ever putting labels on sin and putting penalties on sin. Lord, help us to love people and to point them to Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would, again, be repenters and not refusers to acknowledge your grace and your love. Use us, Lord, this week. Help us to be a witness for you. And again, Lord, may our lives just be a light that's reflecting you in a magnificent way that draws people to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to close now and ask you to come downstairs. We have some food. We'll be back up here in about 15 minutes for Sunday school. Okay? So you are dismissed. And thank you once again for the gift and the card.